comes from the book of Jeremiah, the words of the prophet. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: "Come, go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. The vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as seemed good to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me: "Can I not do with you, O house of Israel, just as this potter has done? Just like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it. But if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will change my mind about the disaster that I intended to bring on it. And at another moment, I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant. But if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will change my mind about the good that I had intended to do it. Now therefore, say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, look, I am a potter shaping evil against you and devising a plan against you. Turn now, all of you, from your evil and amend your ways and your doings." Our gospel lesson comes from Luke. Please stand as you are able for the reading of the gospel. Now large crowds were traveling with him, and he turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost, to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to wage war against another king, will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If he cannot, then while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. It's a couple of texts, and we do this every now and again, where we say, really, thanks be to God for these words? Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, as we sit in this space, perhaps our minds are racing with the things to do, the tasks at hand, the news of the day. We bid you come into this place and still our hearts and our minds, calm our spirits, that we may hear a word of good news. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our God, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. So I'll be honest up front and let you know that I haven't worked a lot with clay. When I was in the 10th grade or so, I was in this art class, and one of our projects was to make a clay sculpture of the head of one of our classmates. I didn't know anyone in the class, and so I was paired with some random student that happened to also be in the class with me, and I proceeded to mold these piles of clay into his face and his head. But clay can be messy, and at least for me, as I tried to shape the elements of his face, his eyes and his nose and his ears, it was a constant process of forming and reforming, because there were inevitably moments that I could not get the clay to look like I wanted it to look, like his face looked. No matter what I did, it was like it had a mind of its own. And I was desperate for at least to be something that sort of resembled this guy in front of me. Now, funny aside, when we were done, we actually fired these in a kiln and they were set out for us to take home. And I get why parents keep art projects. I get it. But my bad clay rendition of this random kid's head sat in our family room for like 5 to 7 years after this moment. And there it was, this kid's head always staring back at me. Anyway, this week I thought about that experience as I sat with this story of the prophet Jeremiah visiting the potter's house. I think we often hear this story as something akin to me fashioning the eyes and the ears, the lips of their classmate, as God reforming individuals. That's how we hear this story. But at least in this moment, the prophet's concern here was not individuals. There are other places in Scripture for that, to be sure. Jeremiah's concern here, it says, is the people of God as the community of God's people, the house of Israel, Judah as a nation, and of course, how they were organizing and structuring their life together. And Jeremiah was called by God to bring a difficult word to the people of God, to Jerusalem and beyond. He was entrusted with a word of undoing and restoration, of plucking up and planting, a reworking of clay, as it's talked about in the story we read today. No doubt it's an uncomfortable and messy word, even a harsh word. But as you read the story of Jeremiah, you realize that perhaps the times warranted it. There was no reason for God, through Jeremiah, to beat around the bush and suggest that all was well when disaster loomed on the horizon. You see, Jeremiah was rooted in the memories of Moses, in that tradition of a covenant made between God and God's people. He was rooted in that tradition we read about in Deuteronomy. I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, then you shall live. But if your hearts turn away, you shall perish. It's a tradition that believed that this wasn't the threat of some angry, removed, and distant, selfish God, but that the commandments are offered as a gift that set up the parameters and structures for how to organize life so that life could flourish. And the inevitable result of choosing another way was not life or abundance, but conflict, suffering, alienation, even death. In giving the people these commandments, God was hoping to form this community into something that might lead to something like right relationship with God and with one another. But working with clay is messy. And there is an almost constant process of forming and reforming. And it seems that the people were much more interested in the shape of their own making. The people of Jerusalem, and in particular its kings and rulers, had over and over again chosen that other way. And you read about it throughout the poetry of Jeremiah. You read things like, there is nothing but oppression within Jerusalem. From the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. Like fowlers, they set a trap. They catch human beings. Like a cage full of birds, their houses are full of treachery. Therefore, they have become great and rich. They have grown fat and sleek. They know no limits in deeds of wickedness. They do not judge with justice the cause of the orphan to make the orphan prosper. And they do not defend the rights of the needy. And on and on and on it goes. These are the words of a prophet who is acutely aware of the pain and failure of his community. and its consequences, particularly for those who are most vulnerable. They are urgent words in the hopes of helping them understand and see how they were deceiving themselves, that in fact all was not well. And simply saying you are God's chosen people without an openness to growth and change wasn't going to change anything. They are words uttered to a people who were unwilling and unable to see the consequences of how they were organizing their social and political and religious and economic lives. They are the words of a prophet sent by God who was desperately trying to reform the people. Now, no doubt, this potter's wheel and clay metaphor is messy, and it raises lots of questions. Questions that perhaps aren't always meant to be answered, as much as they are meant to be wrestled with. And of course, images and metaphors can be pushed way too far, or misused when we force them to contain the whole character of God, for example. If this potter's wheel and the reworking of clay were the only image we had for understanding God's relationship with God's people, it would be disconcerting at best. I'm glad we have stories like that of Job, who questions and wrestles with God when life gets desperate. But I'll be honest, I too like the imagery of a just God, messy up to the elbows in the clay of not just our individual lives, but how we also structure our life together. How we organize our social relationships, our economic, religious, and political lives. I like the imagery of a God who doesn't simply abandon us to our own devices, but loves such that God would finally not tolerate the consequences for those who are most vulnerable. I like the imagery of a God who is desperate for us to experience the fullness of life. And not just some of the people, but all of the people. So desperate, in fact, that a prophet is sent to bring a seemingly harsh and urgent word in hopes the people might learn to live differently, learn to structure their lives and relationships more justly, in hopes the people might reform. And if you read Jeremiah, you will learn, or have learned, that for some of those who benefited from the current order of things, this reforming word was not received as good news. There is a reason they tried to kill Jeremiah. But I have to imagine that for those on the underside, this news of plucking up and breaking down, of reworking spoiled clay, was such good news. Now, a lot of the people and resources I encountered who wrote about this story and kind of helped pastors think it through suggested that we might just want to look at one of the other texts assigned for the day, but you all heard the gospel lesson as well. But I have to be honest, as I read these words of the prophet and the reworking and reforming of clay, it was so very hard for me to ignore the parallels to our American context with all of its current turmoil and division. As old ways of ordering and structuring social and economic life, religious life that leaves so many behind are being challenged and questioned, undone, and even in some cases brought to an end. And yes, some of those who benefit the most from the current order of things are often voicing the greatest opposition, clinging to a way of order that does not lead to life and wholeness for all. In some ways, to me, the parallels are almost unbelievable. There are so many stories we could point to. I was listening to WBEZ, our NPR station here in Chicago, the other day, and they had a story that might have been a repeat from earlier this year, but it was about how after 2020, the gap in life expectancy between white and black Chicagoans was now 10 years. And for the first time in decades, life expectancy for black Chicagoans fell below 70 years old. But what many have always experienced, what prophets along the way have tried to help us see, what some of us continue to learn is the way that notions of American exceptionalism and how we choose to organize our social and political and economic lives is so deeply intertwined with white supremacy. As Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann writes, seen from the perspective of Jeremiah, of course it is ending. It is ending because such racism as a refusal of God cannot be sustained. This is nothing less than an undoing by the God who will not be mocked. And I imagine that like those in Jerusalem who bore the brunt of the unjust structures of organized life, for many in the American context, even in all of its pain and the messiness, this is good news. But because the long arc of God's intent is bent toward wholeness, we cling to the prophet's words that plucking up and breaking down is intimately woven together with planting and building up. It is a reforming and reworking of the clay, not a throwing it out. Over and over again in the stories of our faith, it seems the movement of transformation and growth, the reforming movement, is one of captivity into wilderness and promised land. As Father Richard Rohr says, none of us is exactly sure why that's the case. But even the story at the center of our faith, the death, is the death of Good Friday that moves into the loss of Holy Saturday, but the newness of life on Easter Sunday comes. No doubt. We aren't always comfortable with the language of divine intervention in political or geopolitical events. It can get real messy real quick when we start attributing things or events to God, especially when somehow God always ends up being on my side. But I have to tell you that on my good days, I won't give up on the belief that God still cares deeply about God's people. That God is still in the business of reforming and reworking the clay of our collective life, which isn't the same as saying I have the answers as to when or how that always plays out, but it means that we are always a people reforming and being reformed. It means God is invested in how we do life together. And I want to believe that in the turmoil of this current moment, God is up to the elbows in clay. And so, like those in Jerusalem, we are confronted with a choice in some ways. We are invited to listen. To listen for the voices, the voice of the prophets in our midst, voices of the ones who are not calling us back, but inviting us into a more just and gracious way of ordering our life together. and then like clay in the hands of the good potter, have the courage to let go and join the messy process of our own reforming. As we've seen, it's messy. As we've seen, it's painful. But we join in the process of our own reforming, trusting that the God of Good Friday, the God of Holy Saturday, is also the God of Easter Sunday. Amen.